Well, tonight we're returning to our studies in the book of 2 Kings, and if you have a way of getting to the scriptures this evening, I hope you'll turn with me there. 2 Kings chapter 13, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 265. You'll know from our studies that Kings tends to swing back and forth from Northern Kingdom to Southern Kingdom and vice versa. And tonight we're looking at the Northern Kingdom of Israel here in the 13th chapter. Let's give our attention to God's Word. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria, and reigned 17 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden image also remained in Samaria. For he left the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, the king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers. Then Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "O my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it. And Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the east window," and he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot," and he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." Then he said, "Take the arrows." So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." Then Elisha died, and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence. Now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight as we study it together. It's amazing to think that some of the world's greatest mountain ranges are not visible to us in any kind of ordinary way because they're under the ocean. In fact, the longest mountain range in the world is underwater, at least 90% of it. And those few places where, of course, it's above the level of the water, we know those as islands. And the reason I start that way is that you and I, at least a number of us, have had conversations about the Book of Kings and our study through it so far. And a number of you have made comments along the lines of, for obvious reasons, there's a lot of sin here and a lot of judgment here, and that can make for really grueling reading. And the grace of God is something like those few places along those underwater ocean, underwater mountain ranges, those few places where the peaks manage to peak up out of the water. The grace of God seems seldomly found here in these pages of the Book of Kings. Well, tonight is not like that. Tonight is one of those places where the grace of God is really on full display from beginning to end. And I think there's a reason for that. Because officially now tonight with 2 Kings 13, we're coming to the end of the ministry of Elijah and now Elisha. And if you were to turn the page and look at chapters 14 and onward, you're going to see this acceleration in the pace of the narrative. In other words, through the days of Elijah and Elisha, we've been taking a nice, slow tour guide's pace through the years of the kings. But now we're really going to mash the accelerator, and we're going to take some quick trips around the Indy racetrack instead. It's going to get much faster, and it's going to get even... And I'm afraid to even warn you of this because you might not show up afterwards. It's going to get even more desperate and even more dark in the days to come in these last chapters of 2 Kings. So it's as if kind of standing on the precipice of that, the Lord wants to just reinforce for us his faithfulness and love for his people in these darkening days. And if you wanted a title that actually really explained the substance of our sermon tonight, it would be something like that: God's faithfulness in a darkening day. So I want to take us through four sections here, four main ideas from our chapter. The first is this: how faithful he is to hear our weakest cry. How faithful to hear our weakest cry. So we're looking at this ministry, the life of Jehoahaz, in these opening verses of chapter 13. And it's good, I think, for us to appreciate the environment, that God is working in these years. Jehoahaz and Jehoash are northern kings, and it makes clear, doesn't it, that they are sold out to this false religion, the religion of Jeroboam. We're told in verse 2 that they were committed to it and they did not depart from them. We're told that in verse 2. We're told again in verse 6. They did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam. And then again in verse 11, we're told the very same thing. And so that's the environment, that's the backdrop that we find this story. The leadership of the north is sold out to this false religion. And no wonder that when you arrive at verse 3, you see that the anger of the Lord is aroused against them. And you see what happens because of that anger. He incites the king of Syria, Hazael, that we've already known was on the horizon via prophecy. He incites Hazael to come and to attack, and he delivers Israel into the hand of Hazael. And on comes this period of oppression from the king of Syria and his armies. And surprisingly, in verse 4, we find this hardened king, this king who so stubbornly said in his sin, we see this king now pleading with the Lord. He's pleading with the Lord. And we could very rightly doubt his integrity in doing this, doubt his sincerity in doing this. We'll read afterwards that he never at any point departs from the sins of Jeroboam. He's committed to that religion, and he's committed to not following the true God in the true way. But here he is pleading with the Lord. And what's God going to do? What's God going to do? How is God going to answer? Is he going to respond to this king who has lived his life opposed to God? Is he going to answer him? Is he going to answer him favorably? Is he going to say, get out of my face, what do you have to do with me? And the way that our author gives us the answer to that question, the author uses language in verses 4 and 5 that point us back in time, further back into the Old Testament. He points us back to the days of Exodus, and back to the days of the judges. And you notice especially that there's a lot of Exodus language here. He saw the oppression of his people. You'll remember that from, I think it's Exodus chapter 3. In verse 5, the Lord gave a deliverer or a savior. And because of this savior, in verse 5, they escaped, or literally they went out from under the Syrians. And then this really fascinating comment at the end of verse 5, the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Now they had lived in their land for generations. They weren't literally living in tents, but the author is pointing us back to the days of the Exodus. He's making a connection. And you might, even as you read those two verses, also think back to Judges chapter 2, where there at the beginning of the book, Judges lays out the cycle that we're going to see followed all through that long book. That there will be periods of time where God's people sin and rebel. And because of that sin and rebellion, God will bring discipline into their lives, and an oppressor will come. Usually a foreign army will come and will have their way with God's people, and the oppression will get so bad that finally God's people will be squeezed so tightly in this oppression that they'll actually look up to the Lord and cry to Him, and the Lord in response will give a deliverer. And Judges 2 says that's going to happen again and again and again. And the writer here draws on both of those storylines in order to say, here we go again. It's happening again. As they did in the day of Judges, crying out in their times of pressure. As they did in the book of Exodus, as there they were as slaves in Egypt, and they cried out to the Lord. And you know the story of Exodus. You know that they cry out to the Lord, but you're left asking the question afterwards, like, what did they think they were going to get? They cry, but when God answers their cry, and when God sends a Savior, Moses, They reject him. They don't like him. They say, you're causing trouble for us. Why don't you leave us alone? In other words, there are these cries that come out of a place of real, well, you question just what motivates those cries. Is it a real desire to follow the Lord again? Is it rooted in a real heart repentance? Or is it something more superficial than that? Is it just, Lord, I don't like being in the crucible and I want you to take me out of it? And we suspect, don't we, that it's the latter. But here, God delivers them anyway. How strong were their cries? Spiritually, how strong were they? Not. And so he draws on these two spiritually lifeless chapters, seasons in the life of God's people to show us how gracious God's way is with his people. Jehoahaz, he's an ungodly king. God's people are oppressed, and yet we've seen in past chapters, haven't we, that there's not a great deal of commitment to the true God in this period of history. There's a remnant for sure, but for the sake of this remnant, because this is the people of God crying out to the Lord answers. And the Lord sends a deliverer. Does he know what the response is going to be? Does he know that most of the people are still tuned out to him and have no concern to actually live for him? Yeah, of course he does. And yet because they cry out to the Lord, he hears them and he delivers them. And that's God's gracious way to hear us, even no matter how weak our cry is, how weak our desire for him is, for him to catch on the first sign of a changed heart, the first potential indication that maybe we're ready to have dealings with him, and he responds. It reminds me of the prodigal son returning to the father. The father doesn't wait to see, well, will he make it all the way back? I see him in the distance coming my way. So far, so good. That's promising, but let's see if he makes it all the way to the front porch. He sees him at a distance, and he's coming toward home, isn't he? And the father goes and meets him there and falls on his neck and welcomes him home. This is God's way with sinners. This is God's way with people like us. And of course, if you're a believer, this gracious way of God, you take it to heart, don't you? You don't test it to see how much you can get away with. Paul talks about this, doesn't he, in the book of Romans, where sin abounds, he says, grace abounds all the more. And this is what we see, God answering the prayers of those who don't have any business being heard by God. He hears them and he sends deliverance to them anyway. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But then the Christian says, well, shall I sin further that grace may abound? In other words, God has been kind to send me a life preserver, so should I do all of my power to see just how buoyant this life preserver is? Should I sin as much as I can and see if I can sink it and sink myself at the same time? No, I'm going to get to safety. I'm going to go back to the Lord as quickly as I possibly can. That's what the believer does when he finds God being gracious. So here's this people. It's a section that's framed with, they did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. But in the middle is God hearing the weak, shallow cries for mercy from his people. And he answers. How faithful that he is to hear our weakest cry. But then I want to say a second thing to you tonight, and it's this: how faithful he is to teach our divided heart. How faithful to teach our divided heart. Now, there's something really interesting that happens here in this chapter. We've talked about Jehoahaz, and his son is just like him. Jehoash or Joash is just like him. And really, a history of what he does in his 16 years of reign is summarized in just four verses, isn't it? If you look at verses 10 through 13, you see the summary. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He reigned for 16 years. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. He died. He's buried with his fathers in Samaria. All right, that's just the facts, and we can close the book on Joash and move on to his son. No, not quite. Because suddenly in verse 14, we find Joash alive again, don't we? And so there's this really brief description of his life, of his reign. And then there's this sort of addition that's tacked on. And it's as if we're being told here, here's one event that really encapsulates Joash's life. Here's an event that speaks not just about Joash, but speaks about others, and it's an event that speaks to us, that has something to teach us. And so here is Joash, and Joash knows he's in trouble. Elisha is on his deathbed. And this brings out probably the awkward relationship that bad kings had with good prophets. Bad kings usually would ignore the prophets, usually wouldn't want to have anything to do with them, but Elijah and Elisha have this very irritating way of making themselves very important to the life of God's people, and have this irritating way of showing up and saving and helping and providing wisdom in just the right moment. And that's happening again. But Elisha is about to die, and Joash realizes this is really bad timing. Things are already awful enough for me, and now this man of God who has helped us, who's bailed us out so many times in the past, now he's about to die. What am I going to do? And he comes and he weeps over Elisha. Probably most of it's self-pity. And then he says this: "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." We've heard that line before, haven't we? That's what Elisha said when he knew that Elijah was about to be taken up into heaven. And we commented way back then, I think it's 2 Kings 2, that this was Elisha's way of saying, "Elijah, you were so crucial to the life of God's people. You were like an army. You were better than a human army. You were the Lord's army to us." And it could be that that's what the king is intending here. "Elisha, you are better than an army to us." It might also mean, though, verse 7, "Elisha, we're in bad trouble. We only have this little remnant of an army left." And he's going to Elisha one last time to try to get Elisha to put a good word in for him with the Lord. Hard to know for sure, but again, we suspect not very great things for this king. There's grief on his part. And now look at how Elisha responds. And I want you to notice the emphasis on his instruction of Jehoash. Notice how Elisha keeps telling him what to do, and Joash keeps doing it. Elisha says to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took a bow and arrows. Verse 16, he said to the king, put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on the bow. Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. That's a telling moment, by the way. We'll get back to that in a minute. And then he said, open the window. He opened it. Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And so far, so good. Everything that the prophet tells the king to do, the king does it. That's the way it's supposed to be. The Lord's word is supposed to come to the king, and the king is to hear it and to obey it. So far, so good. But then suddenly, there's one last step. He says, take the arrows and strike. And you notice what an important word that word strike is. The arrows, he's already said, the arrows are symbolic of this deliverance that the Lord is going to give you over the Syrians. Now strike. Strike the ground. Strike. And so when I was a kid reading this story or hearing this story, I thought he was taking the arrows and mashing them into the ground. But all of the commentators I read disagree with me, and they think that probably what's meant here is that he's meant to shoot the arrows into the ground, right? So there's your target. There's the enemy. Now you're to go to town shooting arrows at your enemy, at your target. Strike, strike, strike. And he does it three times, and then he stops. And Elisha's angry. Second time in the chapter that someone's been angry. The Lord was angry with Israel. Now, the man of God is angry. Now, what we need to do right away is say Elisha is not being unfair. He sees what we don't see. He realizes what we only come to understand through the text, that the king's heart is not in it. When our two boys were young, and I had work to do that involved a hammer and nails, you could be sure that no matter where I was doing that work, no matter how far away the boys were, they would find me. And of course, what did they want to do? They wanted to be a part of hammering those nails. And if it wasn't something too very important, then, you know, you'd want to oblige as a dad and let them hammer in those nails. And you know, there was one thing I never had to tell them to do, is to hammer them all the way in. They hammered them in and then some. They made good and sure the nails were all the way driven in because they enjoyed it. They were passionate about it. They wanted it done, and they wanted it done completely and fully and exhaustively even. That's the way it is when you're passionate about something, when you want to do something. And that's lacking with this king. And it's lacking with this king because, of course, he is as another verse in the scripture say, he's a double-minded man. And we know from the Bible that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You see, he's not committed to the Lord's victory. He's committed to his comfort. He's committed to the Syrians not being in his land and causing him trouble. But he's not committed to the Lord having victory as it's been described. And so Elisha calls him out on that. Elisha points that out to him, and Elisha is angry. But I want you to look again at this passage and see that God stands ready to speak to this ungodly king. That God stands ready to instruct this man. And again, everything that we find in the scriptures, the way these stories are put together is important. All that repetition, it could have read something like this. Elisha told him to get a bow, to get some arrows, and to open the window, and to shoot, and simply say, and the king did it. But there's this step-by-step laying out of what the king does. Elisha says this, and the king does it. Elisha tells him to do that, and the king does it. The king is meant to take instruction. The king is being spoken to by the Lord's man, by the man of God. And here we're being taught. The first readers would have seen this clearly, that we're being taught here that when the Lord's word speaks, we're to have ears to hear it. We're to be instructed by it. We're to be taught by it. And this made me think of the 81st Psalm. There are a few lines in here from Psalm 81 that I want you to listen. I want to read to you. Psalm 81, verse 8. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, if you'll listen to me. And then he's going to go on and he's going to warn them about serving foreign gods. And he says in verse 11, but my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. And so I gave them over to their stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. And then again he says, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. And he goes on to say, I would subdue their enemies. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission, and they would be fed with the finest of wheat and honey from the rock. Oh, if my people would only listen. And that's the gist of what we have here in this story. This king and this people who wouldn't listen, who wouldn't take to heart, wouldn't see what God's heart was and say, Lord, I want your heart to be my heart. I want your loves to be my loves. There might be tears. The king was good at weeping. But that's not the same thing as hearing and doing. It reminds me of a man I worked with in the National Park Service when I had a summer job with them over several consecutive summers. I got to know this particular man very well. He grew up in a church, and he liked to talk about religious things. He liked to talk about the Bible. Convinced him to come to church once or twice. We would have discussions. I would try to share the gospel with him. And I can remember different occasions along the way. There would be tears. As he thought about his life, as he thought about his past sins, and I went back even years later and saw him. No change. No change. No actual change in his life. No actual change in his commitments. Tears, but no real conversion. And that's what we have here. But how faithful the Lord is to teach us, to come to a king like that and to speak words. There, he could have met with simple judgment, but instead the Lord, and how touching that is, Elisha putting his hands upon the king's hands, directing the king, this is where we'll shoot. This is how we'll shoot. Follow me. But he wouldn't. But the Lord is so faithful to teach us in our stubbornness. So thankful that he keeps saying to us, oh, that you would listen. Oh, that you would listen. I wonder if there might be some of us here tonight that really speaks to. The Lord has been speaking to me on this and speaking to me on this and trying to get my attention. The Lord is saying to us, oh, that you would listen to me. I have such blessing in store, if you would. Well, then let's move on to the third thing we want to see tonight, and maybe of all the bizarre moments in the Book of Kings, and we've seen quite a few bizarre things happen in the Book of Kings. Maybe these next few verses they win the prize. But thirdly, how faithful God is to raise our dead bones. How faithful to raise our dead bones. So Elisha does indeed die, verse 20, and they bury him. He's truly dead, really dead. And along with the Syrian problem, evidently, there's a Moabite problem. You've got Moabite raiders coming into the land, and they break into a funeral. There's a funeral going on. There's a burial going on. And suddenly Moabite raiders headed our way. What do we do with our beloved's corpse? What do we do with the body? We don't have time for a proper burial. Well, there's Elisha's. There's the man of God's burial site. It was probably a cave. We'll toss him in there. And that's actually the word, the verb there. They throw him in. When he touches the dead body of Elisha, the man springs to life. He's given life from the dead. Well, what are we to make of this? Well, we're not to make from it that there's any special power in the bones of a holy man. This is a miracle. This is a one-off. There's good reason why we don't see this kind of thing anywhere else. That's why we do scratch our heads when we come to it. But what are we meant to see here? Well, the old commentator Kyle of Kyle and Delitzsch fame, at least some of you will know those two names. He says this, he says, God desired to show to his people that the divine energy which had been active in Elisha had not by his death disappeared from Israel. In other words, you saw Elisha, you heard him preach, you saw the miracles that he did, but Elisha wasn't the source of that preaching. Elisha wasn't the source of those miraculous deeds. It was God working through this man. And so this power that you saw in Elisha is the Lord's power working through a man, and the Lord is still upon the throne, and the Lord is still giving life, and he's still bringing blessing, even though this important man, Elisha, is dead and gone. And Ralph Davis makes the point that both Elijah and Elisha, they leave this earth or have very different ends to their stories. Elijah, of course, doesn't die. He's taken straight up to heaven on fiery chariots. Elisha does die, but he's still giving life even after he's dead and gone. Life from the dead. Life from the dead. We need to hear that, I think. Because you look around the church and you'll be excused for thinking that there's not much that separates the church from complete death. You look around at your own life and there's so many aspects to life that death might as well be hung over top of the issue. It's unchangeable. There's nothing that I can do to make this better. This is the situation and it's horrible. Death hangs over it. We have people that we pray for who are dead in trespasses and sins. Why do we keep praying? Loved ones that we care for so much, we'd do anything. We'd lay down our life if they would only become Christians, but there's nothing we can do. Death. And here's the Lord reminding us that He's the God that conquered death. Remember what the Gospels tells us. Another bizarre event, that when Jesus died, there were tombs in the vicinity of the faithful that opened up. And that when Jesus rose, there were those who came up out of the graves and were alive again. He's God over death. He's the God who's given victory over the grave through His Son, Jesus Christ. And Elisha is giving us a picture of that here. And that's what Jesus' life and death mean for us, isn't it? I heard someone say recently that Jesus' death certificate means my birth certificate. His death means my life. And Elisha pictures that for us. God can use all kinds of means, can't he? God picks up men and women and boys and girls, and he uses them for his glory, and he blesses them and gives them great joy in that ministry, and then their days come to an end. But it's God who gives life. It's God who keeps us praying even when we feel like losing hope. It's God, if I can put it this way, that keeps hope hoping, even when hope doesn't have any business hoping anymore. It's because God's the God of life, and he showed that at the cross and the empty tomb. He's faithful to raise our dead bones. But then, just lastly, and just for these last few minutes, how faithful to keep us to the end. He's faithful to keep us to the end. This is something we haven't found in the book of Kings yet, a reference to the covenant of grace as made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Verse 23, the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I would like to just give you this last line a little bit in a different form. And he would not destroy them or cast them from his presence to this day. To this day. So here are these words written years later. And the writer is saying, I've found God faithful too. They, 2 Kings 13, they found God faithful. God kept his promise. He was gracious. And now I, writing this, can say the same thing. To this day, as I write, God has remained faithful. Reminds me of course, that story from earlier on in the book of Samuel where God's people were given a great victory and they raised up the Ebenezer, the stone of help, and said, so far has the Lord helped us. So far. That's what we can each say. And as we chart our lives from year to year, no matter how old we've gotten in the Lord and in this world, we can say, the Lord has been gracious to this day. And to this day, and to this day, as old as we can, as we get, we can go on saying that. And of course, that doesn't transform the situation. It just transforms our outlook on the situation because you see there's still oppression, verse 22. Haziel's still on the move, and then Ben-Hadad will be on the move after him. And yeah, the Lord keeps his word, and three times there's going to be victory over the Syrians, but we know that that victory is going to be incomplete. It's going to be insufficient. It's going to be temporary. And so this promise, this covenant, this reminder of God's promises doesn't change the suffering and the situation that they're in, but it changes the outlook on it to realize that all of that will pass. All of that will come to an end. But God's faithfulness has no end. God's covenant will go on and on and on. Well, there's a way of looking at this chapter that can be disheartening because you read it and you say, well, so few of these people actually listened and paid heed to this. It fell on deaf ears for so many people. We know the northern kingdom, eventually it's going to be swept away and the remnant's going to be small indeed who are saved and who serve the Lord faithfully. That's a discouragement. But I want you to think in terms this way, that as Paul says in the New Testament, he says that these things were given for our instruction. These things were given for us. So if I can put it this way, those who have heard this chapter and these truths before, of course they have to answer for what they do with it. But tonight your job is to answer for what you're doing with it. Your job is to own these things for yourself. In other words, what does God's faithfulness mean to you and to me? And tonight, can you say, God has kept his promises to me. God has been gracious to me up until this very moment. And I know because of what Christ has done that he will be faithful to the end as well. Well, it reminds us of what Jesus is doing, isn't it? If I were to ask you the question, what is Jesus doing in the world? Well, you would say he's building his church, and you would be right. But you know what else he's doing in the process? He's building a monument. He's building a monument to free grace. To free grace. And that's what makes this chapter so important to you and to me, to realize that we stand in the place of 100% need and 0% capacity for meeting that need. But we have a Savior who has 100% provided for that need. Amen. Now let's stand and pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for that monument to free grace that is your church, that is your people, that you show yourself to be a God again and again who all day long reaches out his hand to a stiff-necked people. And Father, we whose stiff necks have been reached and softened by the gospel, we pray that we would respond by drawing near to you as you draw near to us, that we would be teachable, our God, and not try to push your grace to the limits, but would instead come to you and say, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated all to thee. Father, we pray that this would be the case for us and that you would continue your gracious work in us to the very end. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close by singing together from Psalm 25, selection A. To you I lift my soul, Lord God, and you I trust.